This evening we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 in Romans chapter 10. We're not going to be saying anything that you haven't already heard a dozen or more times, but that's one of the phenomenal things about verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. You hear some things over and over and other things maybe not so often. But this evening I'd like to lead into our study. It says in verse 10 that it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, because the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And that statement at the end, verse 11, seems to imply that there are some pretty negative things that are possible. And it's caught up in this idea of being ashamed, but let me approach it this way. I think the worst case scenario for a human being involves for the majority of human beings, let me say it that way, involves the first few minutes of experience after they've died. Because at that point, experience is established without question, and it proves what you believed, or proves that what you believed was a lie, one or the other. And I can't think of a worse case scenario than for your experience once you've died to prove to be the opposite of what you expected. I really believe that Paul's entire burden is what's going to happen to people after they die. And if that's the ultimate reality, then that's what Paul is pointing to in his explanation of the righteousness which is by faith, as he quotes this scripture in verse 11 from Isaiah 28. It's incredibly important for a person not to be proven to have been duped into believing the wrong kinds of things and to be shamed. By the same token, it's an enormously important promise to hang on to, that whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. If you stop and consider the magnitude of religions, numbers of religions in the world, and all of the variations within them, and you consider the universality of human death, we have this reality. Either nobody's going to be ashamed, or most people are. There are people who think that God's not going to condemn anybody, so everybody's going to be mildly shocked with goodness, but that's not what the Bible says. And the Bible is real narrow in terms of what it will accept. People think that Christians are narrow-minded, but we didn't say the words Jesus did. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And we don't know exactly where the parameters on that are, but it is tied to him. And if that's the case, then the vast majority of humanity is not going to be able to participate in this lack of shame. Imagine what it would be like to be a young boy, young teen or mid-teen, who is promised that if he will die for his God in an attack on the enemies of his God, that he will be instantaneously received by his God and given all this blessedness that is particularly male-oriented, and have that pushed on you and then load you up with some kind of a explosive thing and walk into a group of people and pull the trigger and blow yourself up and find out about, it won't take very many minutes, but somebody lied to you. Can't imagine. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ wasn't risen from the dead, we are of all people most miserable. And I think that the issue that he's talking about there is that you expected something that didn't come to pass, that the opposite did. And that means that the way Paul put this material together, there are few, if any, things that are going to be worse than dying and discovering that the reality is by far worse than the fear. Almost everybody's afraid to die, and we have our reasons, but most of them have some kind of negative stuff, but what would it be like to die and discover that the reality after death is worse than you could even imagine? And that's the burden that Paul has in this whole text. So he promised through Isaiah, by quoting Isaiah 28 there and verse 11, that for the one who embraces his gospel, there'll be no such thing as having a final experience that proves that you were mistaken or misguided, you were deceived. And of course, that raises all kinds of questions. How can we trust Paul or Isaiah rather than anybody else? But nonetheless, I mean, that whole question is resolved in our study of bibliology. We've said over and over and over that the reason that we believe Isaiah and Paul and these guys is because they founded their doctrine off of the claim that they represented a God who reveals himself by omniscience. He tells things that are going to happen way before they happen, and they happen exactly like he said. That's the Old Testament apologetic, and then Paul backed it up in the New Testament by saying that Christ was raised from the dead and was seen by enough witnesses that you really shouldn't have any reason to question it. And then thirdly, in addition to those two things, we have the most rational foundation for faith in the doctrine of the love of God. There isn't another religion on the planet whose God loves to the point of being willing to sacrifice himself for his own creation. That's the strongest rational argument for its truth that you can find. It's a moral argument, but nonetheless. So this evening, we're going to go back into this issue of man believing unto righteousness and confessing unto salvation because of what the Scripture says. But I want us to do it on the basis of what is being dealt with according to the phrase at the end of verse 9. You shall be saved. 4. Verse 10 gives the rationale. And this salvation thing is the thing. If you remember back there in verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul said that his heart's desire and prayer to God was for Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that they might be saved. Salvation is the big deal. And that's the heartbeat of all of chapter 10. In verse 1, it's Paul's intense longing. In verse 9, it's the end of the verse, you will be saved if these things, I mean, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you'll be saved. Verse 10 says that man believes and with the mouth confession is made and the result is salvation. In verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the issue throughout the chapter is the issue of salvation. But there are some things we need to understand about that we'll talk a little bit about this evening. I'm sure most of you understand them already. Because, like I said, there isn't anything really new in what we're going to be talking about tonight. These verses are repetitions. But for all of humanity, bar none, whether a person is saved or not is going to be the bottom line. I mean, we can be glib about it while we're functional and living in a world where evil is maybe getting worse, but life's not that bad for most people. In most places in the world. I mean, it may be a drudgery, and it may be. But by and large, it's nothing like hell. When people say, I believe you make your own hell on earth, they haven't got a clue as to what hell's like when they say that kind of stuff. They're comparing, I was going to say they're comparing an ant bite to a burning alive. Because whatever it is that we have to suffer in this world, it's not going to compare to the eternal reality. So that's the whole driving issue in chapter 10, and that's one reason why Paul keeps on. He says in verse 8, this is the word of faith that we preach. And then he says the same thing in verse 9 and 10, and turns around in verse 11 and makes the promise again. And then all the way starting in verse 14, he's going to go through this whole litany about how can they call unless they believe, how can they believe if they haven't heard and all, you know. So he's constantly on this issue of whether a person's saved or not. Now, in verse 10, where he says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, he's making a distinction between obtaining righteousness and obtaining salvation, because the salvation promise isn't offered until the end of the verse. And he makes that. In verse 9, the order is reversed, and I think the reason is because Moses up there in Deuteronomy had said, in your mouth and in your heart. So Paul followed that order in verse 9 and said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But then, because the issues are so crucial, he inverted that order because it is most fundamental at the heart level and then the mouth. But when you look at the promise, the heart level leads into righteousness, but it's confession that leads into salvation, and we need to understand that in relation to why there's a distinction there. All of us know that justification is a part of salvation. We've said over and over and over that salvation has to do with deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin. That's justification. And the present power of sin in our lives, that's sanctification. And the future presence of sin in the setting that we're going to inherit forever, that's the deliverance from the presence of sin altogether. So salvation's a huge package, and justification is a part of that because it addresses the guilt and penalty things. But I want you to understand this about justification. The Bible does not present justification as a final goal. It's a means to an end. And in that respect, it's less than salvation. It's a part of it because when you talk about salvation, you're talking about being delivered from something. Justification is that legal terminology that says that you can't be accused in a court under judicial oversight and come away with a guilty verdict because you are justified. Because you have been declared righteous, you can't be condemned by a legal court. That's why at the end of chapter 8, Paul said, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. So if a person has been given righteousness because he's believed in his heart, he has been saved in the sense that he's been delivered from any kind of court or legal procedures that would eventually lead to condemnation. He's been delivered from it. I mean, you have been declared righteous by God so that you'll never stand under court discipline or court order in terms of evaluating what's going to happen to you because you've been justified. You can't, nobody can make a charge that's going to stick. You're the Teflon believer. Whatever charge is addressed, it's just going to slide off because the righteousness of Christ has been attributed to you and you're justified. So justification is an issue of having been delivered from judicial condemnation, but that's really not the big issue of salvation. It's the means to it. It allows God the freedom to do the other things that are called salvation. So salvation, even in verse 10, where he says it comes upon this confession with the mouth, it's exalted above being declared righteous. It's something more profound than that. So that raises the question of what Paul had in mind when he made this distinction. Salvation at the end of the verse has to be more than the justification that's in the middle of it. If man believes in his heart unto righteousness, that's justification. If in addition to that, salvation accrues to a person upon confession with the mouth, then it's got to be greater than or more than. So we have to ask ourselves, what's Paul driving at? And there are a lot of ways we can answer that question. For example, if we went back to Romans 8 and looked at verse 15, we would notice that Paul's concept of salvation has to do with not receiving a spirit of bondage to fear, but receiving the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, which is then translated Father, but it's more intimate than that. You've all heard it's Daddy. Well, if that's the issue in salvation, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons or children of God, then the issue of salvation has a great deal to do with something that's far different than having a court say you're not guilty. In a not guilty verdict, all that allows you to do is to be free from the just penalty. It doesn't have anything to do with anything about life except that the quality of your experience will be penalty free. That's all justification does. But Abba doesn't mean that. Abba introduces the whole scenario of relationship that has some reality built right into it, because you can't call somebody daddy and mean it. You know, long distance, no contact, no interaction. I know there are a lot of men whose jobs take them away from their families for sometimes long periods of time. But the kids struggle with the relationship because you just can't have one much by long distance. The Abba thing introduces relationships. And I want you to think about that in relation to John's perception of eternal life. John's the one who quoted Jesus in John 17 and said that eternal life was knowing God. But he went further in the first letter that he wrote. He said in 1 John chapter 1 that the things that he had seen and heard he wanted to declare to his readers so that they might have fellowship alongside of him, and he says, indeed, our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So that the issue of relationship or fellowship is the essence, I believe, of the whole salvation thing. So that when you're talking about deliverance from something, and you're talking about it in terms of Paul's concept of salvation, what you're being delivered from is that emptiness that is the result of distance between the person and God. You're delivered from that. You have a union with and a fellowship with the God who made you and redeemed you, and that's what salvation is all about. And you know, that makes a lot of sense in relation to what he said in Romans 10, because the issue here in promising salvation in addition to justification is hinged right here. Because the whole concept of confession with the mouth is that you're talking to somebody. Now, we've said over and over that the somebody is the one that you're calling on. So it's not this confession with the mouth, this is not talking to your neighbor. It's not talking to your preacher. It's not talking to your family. It's not talking to your kids. It's talking to God. That's the issue. Therefore, this mouth confession boils down to an ongoing conversation. And the promise of the ongoing conversation with God is salvation. In other words, a deliverance from the absence of the life of God into deliverance into the life by means of the conversation. Now, I want to emphasize that by pointing out a couple of places where Jesus emphasized that. I want us to go, since we're not going to get there, to Luke 18. This is a freebie. You know, we're never going to get to Luke 18, even by the middle of the millennium. But I want you to notice what's going on in Luke 18. It says, Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to do what? Pray. So what? They won't faint. Now, what's going on here is nothing more or less than the issue of whether the life is sustained or not. The idea of fainting is that the life dissipates. And the question of the text is, how is life sustained? And he says, by the conversation that you carry on with God. Now, he gives this story about this woman who kept going before this judge, and he wasn't a godly judge at all, and he didn't have any regard for anybody but himself, but there was a widow that kept coming to him and kept saying, "Avenge me of my adversary," and he wouldn't. But she kept bugging him, and he said, "I will avenge her, lest she wear me out." And he said, the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." And what he's really driving at in the parable is whether life is going to be sustained or not, and the tool or the instrument of sustaining is the conversation that you carry on with God. Prayer is not a discipline that you create or that you practice to be spiritual or whatever. Think about your relationships and the person or people that mean the most to you. What do you suppose they would think about you if you let them know that you were only talking to them as a spiritual discipline? Get out of here. Go talk to the tree if you want to just talk for a discipline thing. But if you really want to get to know somebody, then come back and talk to me. That's the issue. Prayer is not a spiritual discipline. It's a conversation with a real person. Now, I want you to compare that or correlate that with another passage in Luke. It's chapter 22, close to the end. In two verses, verse 40, and then again six verses later in verse 46, but we'll just highlight this one. Jesus was in the garden. He had taken his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane after they had the Last Supper together. And he knew that he was going to be betrayed out there because Judas had left, and he knew what he was going to do. In fact, he told him, "Get with it. Go do what you have to do." And so he was in this place, and he had taken several of his disciples a little bit further than the rest, and he said to them this, "Pray so that you don't enter into temptation." And they are, you know, they are tired, so they go to sleep. And he says, "Don't do that. Do this, pray, so that you won't enter into temptation." Now, what did he mean? Well, he knew that within a few minutes, they were going to be tempted to deny him, run away in fear, deny that they ever knew him. He had already told Peter, "Hey, before the rooster crows the third time, you're going to have denied me three times." And he actually did it with curses. Jesus knew that Peter was heading in that direction, and he told him it didn't have to happen if he would just do what? Carry on the conversation. "Oh, but I'm tired." Carry on the conversation. Be like the widow. Pray so that you don't faint. Now, all of this to say this about what we've been looking at in Romans. In Romans 10, Paul says that the outcome of a conversation with God in which there is an honest reflection of the truth of the heart at the mouth level, because this confession we told you last time is homologeo. And logeo comes from logos, it means to say, and homo is the word that means the same. So it means to say the same thing. And what he's talking about in this context is expressing with your mouth what your heart believes. Now that'd really be interesting to do. You go to God and he knows what's in your heart, and you probably don't, but you might. But you don't want to talk about that because you know what's in there to some degree, and you just seem not talk about that. Well, you're not carrying on the conversation if that's the case. You have to express with your mouth when you're talking to God what's in your heart. That's what homologeo means. So when we're carrying on our conversation with God, we just got to tell him the truth. It's not always pretty, but he knows that. And he isn't the least bit intimidated by it. In fact, the scriptures are very, very encouraging about the fact that the more honest we are, the more positive results we get. Even when our honesty drives us to admit some really nasty stuff about ourselves. But if we're willing to do that, God responds with enormous amount of grace. He is not put off by the truth. He's put off by our deceptions. When we won't admit it, when we're too self-righteous or proud or whatever to deal with the truth in the heart, that's when he shuts the doors of grace off. Pharisee says, I thank you, I'm better than everybody else. Well, God says, you're not, and I'm not going to listen to that. And the other guy says, God, I'm a terrible, pitiful sinner. Would you be propitious toward me? And God says, yeah, just justified you. Jesus said he went home justified. So what I'm trying to say here is in the conversation that we carry on, that's the key ingredient to the promise of the salvation. This is where the life of God flows. It's in the conversation. Now, obviously, it's got to come out of the heart because you've got to say the same thing that's in the heart. And it is in the heart that a person does do the believing. But the believing without the conversation is like the judge saying, okay, you're free. Get out of here. I don't want to see you again. You don't have any relationship with the one who justified you. You've just been dismissed. You don't have any penalty in your life, but you don't have any life either because you don't have this ongoing conversation with the life giver. So it's not like he's adding anything to the gospel by putting the mouth in here. He's just telling us, look, salvation's a bigger issue than just being justified by the judge. It's about having a conversation that leads you into the experience of the life. And that's what prayer's all about. So when we talk about those kinds of things, what we're really dealing with is Paul's phenomenal burden to get people into the life that's available to them, and he knows better than his readers do that there's no end to that. You open the door to life and there's no end. You can go as far and as fast as you want to go. It's all up to you. Just depends on how much conversation you want to have with God about the things that are in your heart and the things that ought to be there and the things that shouldn't be there and all that kind of stuff. In relation to what you know about him, the more conversation you have along those lines, the more life you get. That's the way it works. The problem is, when we get into the nitty-gritty, when it says what the heart man believes, why does Paul say that? It's interesting if you do just a study through Romans on the heart that, for example, in chapter 1, it says that men didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, so they wouldn't give thanks and they wouldn't retain him in knowledge. And it says that their heart, or the King James says their foolish heart was darkened. But that word foolish means that they didn't understand. So their ununderstanding heart was made so they couldn't understand because it was darkened. And that almost makes the heart a victim. So when you look at the heart issue, you wonder now, is there something about man or, above the heart that controls this? Or what is the deal? How is it that man believes in his heart or with his heart? What's Paul driving at? Well, if you go on through, you'll find out in chapter 2, for example, that in order to be a true child of God, your heart has to be circumcised by God. Well, okay, then God has to do some stuff. And then if you go on in before that in chapter 2, he actually said that because of your hardness and impenitent heart, you're heaping up wrath in the day of wrath. That's verse 5. And he said, well, okay, the heart is the problem then. And back there in chapter 1, he even said in verse 24 that men dishonor their own bodies. Here's some hate language. You going to come visit me when I'm in the federal pen? They haven't passed the bill yet. But it's talking about sexual perversity, and it says that men do that because of the lusts of their hearts. They act this way because that's what's in there. And because it's a potent desire, they can't even control it. So Paul goes on and on in this issue of the heart, and even in chapter 2, verse 15, he says that people that don't even have the law of Moses, never heard of it, do by nature the things that are written in the law, and that proves that the law is written on their heart, which means the heart is the controller. What's written there shows up. So all the way through Romans, you can find that the heart is a crucial issue. Paul said in chapter 5, verse 5, that God sheds abroad his love in our hearts. And in chapter 6, verse 17, he said, God be thanked that you submitted in your hearts to the doctrine, and that's how you got delivered. It moved you out of your bondage to sin. That's the first time he implies that faith is exercised in the heart. So when we ask about this heart thing, it's a complicated issue, but I really believe that the heart is the essential you. I'll just say person. The essential person. This is where the values are. This is where the thinking goes on. This is where this is where it's at. So you can talk about you having a heart, but you are the heart. This is you. This is what you value, what you think, everything. And that's why he says in verse 10 of chapter 10 that the faith that results in righteousness has to be at this level. The modern terminology is it's not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. Well, yes, profoundly yes, but I want you to go beyond that simplicity and say, look, what Paul is saying in verse 10 is justification is not granted to everybody that just says, I believe in Jesus. Justification results from faith that finds its root in the heart. This means that the very fundamental level of the values and beliefs, that's when God responds with justification. When I actually come to grips with the values of my heart and the sin that's been produced because of them, and I actually come in my heart to understand that Jesus died because of this and the sin it was producing, and he has actually promised a regenerated heart, a new heart. When that occurs, I have believed. And when I believe in my heart or with my heart, God responds by giving me a judicial decree of absolute righteousness based on what Jesus did. He just gives it. It's a divine gift, a doreon. And that qualifies me to be treated by God on a different basis than justice. That doesn't automatically introduce the relational stuff, but it sure clears the way to make it possible. Because until I am justified, God has to treat me with justice, which means he's got to condemn me. Once he has cleared that barrier, he's free to relate to me. And if I'm willing to relate, calling on him, then the promise is I'll enter into this thing that Paul calls salvation that John talks about as relational stuff. It's the prayer. It's the ongoing conversation, the interaction. And the proof of it here is in verse 11. With verse 11, Paul actually brings a biblical level of evidence into the mix. Now, I want you to notice verse 11, what it says. It says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is a quotation out of Isaiah 28:16. But I want to back up. This is chapter 10, verse 11. Look here. Chapter 9, verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is Isaiah. This is the very text that he's quoting in verse 11. So he already laid the foundation back there in verse 33 of chapter 9, and he did it as a foundation for moving into chapter 10, where the issue is his desire for these people to be saved. And the issue of that salvation is whether when you die, you discover that you've been misled, or you discover that the thing you believed is actually reality. And the promise is, if you believe in the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, you will not be ashamed. You will discover that it's absolutely true. What you believed is going to be your experience for all eternity, because you put your faith in the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Now, that's re-emphasized in one of the Psalms. I didn't jot that down, but in the Psalms it says that the builders considered this stone for the cornerstone, and there was something about it they didn't like, so they rejected it. And in the Psalm it says that the stone which the builders rejected, God made the chief cornerstone. And he was talking about Jesus, the cornerstone. And even when Jesus was being rejected by the religious establishment in Israel while he was walking around doing all these miraculous things and teaching all this phenomenal truth, he said, didn't you ever read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone because God did this? So this idea of God laying a stone in Zion that was going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, this whole idea is laid so that we can believe, so that we will not have the rug pulled out from under us once the final reality dawns, 2 or 3 seconds after you're dead. Now, let's think about that then. Zion is just the word for Jerusalem. It was the Mount Zion, that's the city of David. But the stumbling stone and rock of offense, these were two concepts where the stone of stumbling was a stone that was in the path. And as people walked along, if they weren't paying attention, their foot would catch on this and it would stumble them. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that that Christ crucified was for the Jews a stone of stumbling. Why? Because the notion of the Messiah being voluntarily submissive to crucifixion was so contrary to their entire way of thinking about what constitutes life, they couldn't imagine that Christ crucified could represent God's methodology for living. They couldn't imagine it, because in their theology, having status and being somebody and proving it by all your works, that was the way they defined life. And man, if you were willing to be crucified, that meant you were willing to be absolutely nothing in the eyes of people. Scumbag. You deserve this. And they couldn't imagine life on that basis. So that was a stone of stumbling. But also in that same passage in 1 Corinthians, he says, for the Greeks, it's foolishness. Well, I believe that that's the other side of that, the rock of offense. It's foolishness. The Greeks were a proud people. So were the Jews. But in the issue of pride, the crucifixion, or the Christ crucified, is an offense, because it addresses the way people are going to look at you. And that's pride. So, Paul laid it out. You will not be ashamed if you put your faith in the God whose commitment to your best interest is so great that he made himself of absolutely no reputation and suffered the death of the cross on your behalf. You put your faith in a God like that, and when you die, you'll discover that you were absolutely right to believe. But you put your faith in a God who's always trying to make you do things in order to be somebody or to gain his favor and all that. You put your faith in that kind of a God, and when you die, you'll discover that you were following a demonic doctrine, and there are going to be demons laughing at you because you were so deceived. And it's going to be forever. So that's what's going on. That's why Paul's writing Romans chapter 10. He wants these people to come to grips with this and to be saved. And his methodology is to proclaim this message that is succinctly summarized in verse 11 out of Isaiah. You put your faith in the rock of offense and the stumbling stone, and you will not have the rug pulled out from under you. Absolute commitment. The only question is it true? And we can come up with all kinds of evidences that it's true. But bottom line, you've got to believe this in your heart. And heart belief isn't really a matter of truth. I mean, proof. What you believe in your heart is what happens when your heart's convinced of something. Now, once it's been convinced of something, you need to go and check in the Word of God to see if what you've been convinced of can be found there. Because if you can't find it there, you might want to back up. But the truth of the matter is, and we've said this over and over, and we were talking about it Sunday night in our study in 1 Peter, people don't come to faith because they get all the rational arguments lined up and all that kind of stuff. They come to faith because the Spirit of God says this is true and there's a harmony in the heart and it locks in. But the thing you have to keep in mind is that what the Spirit confirms as true so that you can believe it in your heart is the gospel of the Christ crucified, stone of stumbling, rock of offense. And that's Paul's whole gospel. When you believe in the Christ who was crucified for you, you get righteousness. When you talk to the God who was willing to give His Son in order for you to be justified, you get His life. And when you die, you will discover that it was absolutely true. You're not going to be shocked or surprised because it's true. Okay, are there any comments or questions? Things that you want to clarify or comment on? Well then, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you that you've opened the opportunity for us to have a conversation with you. And we acknowledge that perhaps too much of the time we really don't give much thought to what we're saying when we talk to you. Maybe we're not even talking to you. But we would experience your life. We desire to. We pray that you would open our understanding of how to carry on the conversation with you by expressing the real beliefs of our hearts as your Spirit teaches us the truth and convinces us that it is true. So we commit ourselves to you for this process in Jesus' name. Amen.